and then to Mark chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 5, and Mark chapter 12. Pay close attention to the language in these first seven verses of Isaiah 5, and then to the language that we'll read in the parable in Mark 12, and you'll see that Jesus is saying the very same thing. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Then Mark chapter 12, first 12 verses. Again, notice the language of Isaiah 5 in the parable. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.' This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. Well, I have an aunt. You notice what I said. I have an aunt. I don't know what an aunt is. It sounds terrible. I have an aunt who takes each of her nieces and nephews on a graduation trip when we each graduate from high school. We get to go on a trip anywhere in the country that we want to go. And so I chose Yellowstone National Park, 20 years ago now. I chose to go to Yellowstone, and it's so large, Yellowstone, that when you're on the ground, you don't realize what you're actually standing in, but it is one of the largest calderas in the world, a supervolcano. And while there, we were told by park employees, and we read in the literature, that the ground underneath our feet was actively rising, that the day we arrived and the day we left, we would actually be higher up than we were. In fact, just a few years later, Yellowstone Lake shifted its banks because the ground had risen in such a way that it spilled its banks into the very woods that we were standing in as we looked at it that day. It's now underwater. For over 20 years now, the Yellowstone caldera has been rising, slowly but surely rising. That's something that's been happening in our text here. From chapter 10 to this point, the ground is rising, as it were. Things are building up to a breaking point. The dominoes are beginning to fall, leading to the cross, to the crucifixion of this Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ has entered Jerusalem with kingly triumph. The religious authorities challenge him in Luke's account as he enters Jerusalem in that triumph, saying, "How can you let them sing songs of praise to you? Rebuke them." To which Jesus replies, "I tell you that if these keep silent, the very stones at your feet will cry out a claim of deity." He follows that by cleansing the temple, a priestly act of authority. And now he stands face to face with the religious leaders, the chief priests, scribes, and elders. He is engaged in confrontation over his authority to do and to teach the things that he has done and taught. The ground is swelling. The volcano is rising. We saw in chapter 11, 27 through 33, that as they came out in force, these religious leaders, to intimidate Jesus, they actually found themselves submitting to his kingly authority. They seek to intimidate him, and he commands them, and unbeknownst to them, they obey him. And he goes on now to tell them a parable about themselves, about those who refuse to bend the knee before the Son of the living God, the King of glory. Parables. It's been a while since we've seen a major parable in the Gospel of Mark. It was a favorite teaching method of our Lord Jesus, where he would take, you remember, ordinary things, everyday thing, common things, a part of life, and he would use them to illustrate spiritual realities. They were used to unfold the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You remember chapter 4, parable of the sower. They reflect the principles of the kingdom of God. They serve as mirrors, showing us our own hearts in light of the living word of God. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here with these scribes, these priests, and these elders. He's teaching them something about the kingdom of heaven, particularly about the nature of opposition to it. He's unveiling their hearts in light of the living word, and by his Spirit, he's going to be doing the same thing to us this morning, searching our hearts. The Gospel of Mark itself contains very few parables. There's that cluster in chapter 4, speaking the nature of the kingdom. And by and large, these are positive teachings, right? Positive teachings, encouraging teachings. But here we have a parable of judgment, teaching us about the nature of opposition to the kingdom of heaven. What will result from that rejection? And there's a number of ways that we could look at this parable. So many outlines that I have scribbled on yellow legal pads back home. But what we're going to do is examine this passage, honing in on the living God himself. And so we're going to look at it under three headings, looking at his precept. Then we'll look at his patience and his punishment in this parable of judgment. But before we do that, let's get acquainted with the parable, make sure we understand all of the players involved, have the big picture in our head. As with all of his parables, our Lord Jesus used common, everyday imagery and experiences to illustrate a spiritual truth. Verse 1, we see that. A man planted a vineyard. Common action. He set a hedge around it. He dug a place for a wine vat, built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers, right, tenant farmers, and he went to a far country. A very common practice in Jesus' day. Wealthy landowner, lease out his farm to tenant farmers who would work the land, and at harvest, they would split the profits. It also wasn't uncommon that there would be conflict between the landowner and the tenants over what a fair split of those profits would be. And we're going to see that in this parable, conflict between landowner and tenant. The key figures in the parable include the man, the owner, the vineyard, the tenants, the servants, and the son. And Jesus here is picturing in the parable God's relationship to Israel. Think back to Isaiah 5. The vineyard is Israel, my covenant people. God the Father is the owner, vineyard Israel. The tenant farmers, or the vine dressers, are the religious leaders, these scribes, priests, elders to whom Jesus is looking in the eye right now as he gives this parable. Those who had spiritual responsibility for God's people. They were to tend the vineyard of the Lord, to see that it bear good fruit. And the servants, we will see, are the true prophets of Israel. They're sent by God to speak his word. And the Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the main event, the harvest. And with that, we'll look at what Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have us learn concerning the Lord our God. In the first two verses, the precept, our Lord Jesus is giving a history of God's dealings with Israel. He's saying to these preeminent theologians in Israel, these Bible experts, let's review the history of this covenant people. My Father has given care of his kingdom on earth to you. He prepared the vineyard, right? Once you were not a people, now you are a people. It was not that you were the largest or the greatest of peoples, but that you weren't a people at all, you were the least. But it was that he loved you, and so he made you a people, his people. I prepared this vineyard. Isaiah 5, I planted my vineyard on a fruitful hill with the choicest vine. I gave it the best of everything. Now, why does one plant a vineyard? Why? I planted apple trees last spring. Why? Really simple. Because I want fruit, apples, right? You plant a vineyard for fruit. So what's the expectation here of God in planting this vineyard? Pointing tenants to keep it. Fruit. Israel, the vineyard that God himself planted, he expected them to bear fruit. He's looking for a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of faith in his promises, obedience to his words. That's the precept. He's reminding Israel of the terms of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people, for I have redeemed you out of Egypt. I planted you on a fruitful hill. Nothing's been left undone. Verse 1. In preparing this vineyard to be fruitful. He called them out of a life of bondage to Egypt, which, by the way, isn't just freedom from, right, brick making and labor, but from Egypt's ways, from Egypt's wickedness, from Egypt's gods. It's clear as you read through the Pentateuch that the people had taken to themselves idol worship. They had whored after other gods in Egypt. They had taken in something of the culture of Egypt. It is freedom from that. And so he's called them to live a life of faithfulness, of obedience, to believe God, to walk in his ways. He's called them to bear fruit, fruitfulness. You remember the fig tree, not that long ago. Another symbol of in the Old Testament for Israel. Why did God create fruit trees? Again, really simple, to bear fruit. You read Genesis 1, it abounds with the language of fruitfulness. And indeed, all of creation declares God's generosity and abundance to man. He created the plants, the animals. He created man to be fruitful and multiply. And here, Jesus was looking for fruit, finding the appearance of fruitfulness, but no fruit. He curses the fig tree. He's looking for the fruits of righteousness in his vineyard, Israel. And you see that in the parable, verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. We saw in verse 1 that the owner, the Father in heaven, is given care of the vineyard, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, to the religious leaders in Israel. They're the vine dressers, the tenants, and they, to use familiar language, they're his under-shepherds. But verse 2, he sent a servant to his vineyard that he might receive some of the fruit And these tenants, verse 3, they took him, they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. God sent his servants, the prophets, in the preaching of his word to assert his rightful ownership, and the tenants rebel. They beat his prophets, they kill his prophets. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, leading up to the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. They beat the servant. They sent him back with nothing. How does God respond? How could God have responded? Justly and rightly, he could have stormed in there and destroyed them all. But he didn't. With compassion and patience, he sent more servants, more prophets, pleading with Israel. Verses 4 and 5, again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and they killed him. Many others, beating some and killing some. Our God responds to the wretchedness of his people, his covenant people, redeemed from Egypt, with a patient, pleading prophet after prophet after prophet. They kill the prophet. What does God do? He sends another, and another, and another. He sends Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai and Micah and Zechariah and Zephaniah and so many more. He doesn't stop sending these prophets with his word of reconciliation, saying, pleading, turn from your sins, turn back to me. I am the Lord your God, you are my people. Turn from your idols, lest you be consumed. Turn to me again. He sent them the gospel on the lips of his servants, the prophets. God responds to the unfaithfulness, the wickedness of men, with patient, gracious, compassionate calls for repentance in the preaching of the gospel, that Israel might be saved. The patience of God. This ought to absolutely grip your heart, that our God, the living God, is such a God as this. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. When faced with the rebellious, murderous hatred of those whom he created and carried out of Egypt, when faced with the sin of humanity, he graciously, compassionately, patiently bears with them in the preaching of the gospel, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. Remarkable. The gracious, generous patience of God, prophet after prophet to those hard-hearted, wicked, unbending, stiff-necked people to come and speak of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And we need to remember, beloved, that these chief priests, scribes, and elders, these weren't some pagans who had no understanding or knowledge at all. But these were the most privileged of men. These were not uninformed men. These are men who knew the scriptures inside and out. They didn't need more information. Ignorance wasn't the problem. And in fact, it's never the problem. They had covenant privilege. They had greater light and glory. All of the old covenant scriptures. They had the promises. They had Jesus Christ standing before them. They seen his healings, his casting out of demons. They had heard his authoritative teaching. They had seen the word spoken by the prophets fulfilled in their sight. The unmistakable testimony of the Son of the living God standing in front of them, looking them in the eye, and they rejected him. Verses 6 and 7 and verse 12. They said, this son must die. Not ignorance. Not in need of more information, more education. But in need of new hearts. It is the astounding hardness of the human heart to have the gracious, generous patience of God poured out on them, standing in front of them, to turn away and cry out, crucify him. The truth of the matter is that some will have greater condemnation because they sin against greater light and glory. They know. They've seen. They've tasted, they've partaken in the goodness, and then turned their back and called this Jesus a liar. Beloved, that's a warning. That is a warning to you and to me, to all who have the wonderful privilege of being in Christ's church, who turn away and say, no, I will have none of this Jesus. Children, that's a warning to you that you've grown up in the church of Christ. You've been baptized. You have all of these privileges and blessings and promises extended to you. The riches of his grace poured out on you week after week to say, none of that. I'll go after the world. I'll go sow some wild oats. There's application here, the patience of God to us here and now as well. Each and every one of us is here for one reason and one reason alone. The gracious, generous patience of God towards sinners. That's why you're here. Because God is a God who keeps his promises. And beloved, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because he's been patient with you and hasn't dealt with you according to your sins. And so we humbly and gladly submit to the Lord of gracious, patient mercy. But you think about nations as well. Our God has dealings with nations. He had dealings with the nation of Israel so long ago. He has dealings with nations today. Our own nation, absolutely wicked. Absolutely wicked. I don't care how patriotic you are, how many American flags you fly, and I'm there with you, I do, right? Don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. A wicked, wicked nation. And the list of offenses against the living God grows by the day, calling evil good and good evil. And yet, he doesn't destroy our nation. What's he do? What's he doing? He sends preachers. The preaching of the gospel from pulpits across the land, pleading with men, women, and children to repent and believe, to fall down at the feet of this Jesus and have life. Week in and week out, he bears with the wickedness and offers mercy. Patient, preacher after preacher after preacher. That is the grace of God to sinners. But beloved, as we'll see in this parable, he is not patient forever. Today is the day of salvation. Heed the patient, glorious, gracious call of the God to you in the gospel. Israel rejected the prophets. They rejected, mistreated, killed the servants. And so what did the Father do in our parable? What did God do? Did he storm in? Destroy them all? Prophet after prophet after prophet? They killed, stoned, rejected the gospel. Storm in and put an end to it. He didn't. Verses 6 and 7, 8. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. He could have justly come in and wiped them all out. That would have been well within his rights. And frankly, it's what you and I would have done. Justice served. But he didn't. He didn't. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent the Son of his love. His only beloved entered the vineyard whose soil was stained with the blood of the prophets, and he pleaded that they would repent and turn back to God. That's what this parable is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is pleading with these supposed vine dressers to turn and serve the Master once more. The grace and patience of God, after all the history of abusing and murdering his servants, the prophets, to send his only begotten Son, the Son whom he loved, the Son in whom he is well pleased, to speak with them about the gospel. And the Father knows what's going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen here. Verse 12. That's going to happen. Verse 8 is going to happen. And yet, the Father still sends the Son, and the Son still goes. The coming of the Son of God is a declaration of the patient, pleading mercy of God to sinners. And that is why each one of us is here this morning. Now, to make you stop right now and really consider the Word of God as it is read and preached, because it is still the Son speaking in this gospel. Every time you open your Bibles, every time you sit under the faithful preaching of the Word, the Son of the living God is speaking patiently, dealing with sinful humanity, calling people to mortify sin, calling you to respond rightly to his grace in the gospel, to turn from sin, to believe on him, bow before the Son of the living God, King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's an application is here for those of us who are wrestling with sin. Of course, we're all wrestling with sin, right? But a particular sin, habitual pet sins that we would refuse to let go of. And when the elders or friends in the church, they come to you and they say, brother or sister, repent, repent, repent. God is sending patient grace and mercy to you, just as he did so long ago with the prophet after prophet after prophet. Repent, repent, repent. He keeps sending a word of grace. Yes, it may be a word of rebuke, an admonition, but that is a word of grace. And he keeps sending it because he's patient with sinners. The astounding hardness of men's hearts, the astounding gracious, generous patience of God with sinners. And so how do they respond? They kill the only begotten Son of his love. They have patient grace, this glorious gospel set before them, and they plot his death. In the parable, they kill him and they cast him out of the vineyard. How does God respond? How did he respond in history? Prophet after prophet after prophet, and then the only begotten Son. Rejected, rejected, rejected. How did God respond in history? Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And that he did. He will not be patient forever. The wrath of God flashes forth. The vineyard's taken away. God executes judgment. The parable here is a gracious gospel call to these leaders in Israel, a warning. Don't do what you're planning on doing. You do that, here's what's going to happen. He's going to come and destroy you, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. It's a warning to us as well. Its purpose here is to warn and call sinners to repentance, that there's salvation to be had in this Jesus Christ. And how do they respond? Verse 12, the Son of the living God stands before them graciously in the patience of God, calling them to repent, to bow the knee before this Jesus, King of glory, to not carry out what's in their heart, and they reject it all. They reject the grace. They reject the patience. They reject the Son, they reject the Father, they reject the gospel, they reject all of the covenant promises of God. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the Son, and what happened? From this moment in our text, just a few days from this moment, when these wicked vine dressers would take the well-beloved Son to the cross and cast him outside of the camp, brutally murder him, what did God do? Did what Jesus said he was going to do. Jesus says in the parable, I'll take away your stewardship from Israel. I'll destroy you and give the vineyard to others. And when our Lord Jesus Christ breathed his final breath, what happened? The temple veil was torn in two. And a few short years later, the temple itself was destroyed by the Roman Empire. All of the types and the shadows obliterated. Never to return again. God destroyed the vine dresser. and he gave the vineyard to others. Paul talks about this in Romans 11. He compares the kingdom to a tree there. And because Israel's rejected the gospel, he cut off the old branches and engrafted new branches. The Gentiles. Us. He executed his holy judgment, and ethnic Israel has never been the same since. Never. Because they rejected the chief cornerstone. Verses 10, 11, this Jesus Christ. And the message is this. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the gospel, will be cut off. And that's what Jesus is telling in this parable. The parable, again, it's a gracious warning, pleading with these men. It is grace. Warnings and rebukes and threatenings are grace. And that's what it is to us as well as we sit here this Lord's Day. This was not a rejection of ethnic Jews. You remember Jesus, all of his disciples, Jews. He would return again to these very Jews who would stand around at the feet of Pilate crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In Acts 2, the Spirit poured out on the saints, and they go and do what? Peter preaches the gospel to these ones who cried out, "Kill him." And he calls them again to repent and believe the patient pleading of our God with sinners. I said there's a warning here to us, and it's this. Don't think that because the natural branches have been cut off and we grafted in, that God will not cut us off as well if we harden our hearts and are not fruitful. What is the purpose of a grapevine, but to produce fruit? He's grafted us in to bear fruit, fruits of faithfulness, obedience, righteousness, to believe God and to walk in his ways. Paul says in Romans 11, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. Praise God. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Heed this, Gentiles. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Hardness of heart, beloved, belongs. Hardness of heart leads to the wrath of God. Do not forget God's righteous judgment. Do not be proud like these leaders in Israel were proud, but bow in reverent fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, will he spare the grafted branches if they show that same hardness of heart? By no means. By no means. We here, this faithful denomination and a faithful church, we have tremendous spiritual privileges. Just like Old Covenant Israel, just like these scribes and priests and elders. Tremendous spiritual privileges. They became presumptuous. They presumed upon the grace and goodness of God to them. And they were cut off. Beloved, do not presume. Do not take for granted. God's still sending servants to bring his word to remind us of our debt, condition apart from Christ, and he still looks for the fruit of grace, the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Beloved, that's what he's doing this very morning. The very same thing that he's done in mercy and grace through the ages, sending forth his word, a word of grace and salvation, his gospel, warning against hard-heartedness, saying to us not to reject this Jesus and all the benefits of the gospel, but to bow and to worship and to remember. Beloved, let us heed the warning of a parable of judgment. Let us heed the warning. Our God looks for fruit. What is that fruit? What are the fruits of righteousness? Well, we're memorizing it together as a congregation in Galatians 5, aren't we? the fruit of the Spirit. Right now, we're seeing what isn't the fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual service offered up to God. Worship. All of it. Beloved, lest you think that you can bear fruit of your own, you have to be engrafted, right? Right? Broken branch bears no fruit. You have to be engrafted. The fruit comes from Christ. It is the result of faith in Christ. And that is who's held out to each one of us here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ in grace and in glory held out to sinners. Beloved, if you find yourself apart from this Christ this morning, heed the parable. Repent and believe. God's patience will not endure forever. Saint, if you are discouraged by sin this morning, by ongoing besetting sin, you're to be encouraged. You're to be encouraged that the vine dresser, he'll prune you. He'll prune you. Cut sin off from you. And you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. Beloved, glorious, glorious promises of our God to his people to make us, to take us from wicked, bearing wild grapes, right? Perhaps we could say sowing wild oats. With no hope in the world, to being a fruit-bearing, productive, God-glorifying people. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Let's praise him. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we thank you that you've called us out of the world, that you have not left us to perish in sin and misery and wickedness, to burn at the last day with all the world, but you have called us out. You have engrafted us into the vine, that we would be the fruit-bearing children of the Most High. And all of this in the Son, your well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore those wicked deeds on himself, and by his Spirit has given us new hearts, hearts that hate the sin, hate the wrong, love the good, that bow before this Jesus and say, yes, Lord. Father, our hearts are bowed before the King of Kings this Lord's Day morning. And we pray that by your word and spirit, you would work in us, conforming us to that image, that we might bear good fruit to the praise of the glory of your name in all the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, would you stand?